The scripture reading in your bulletin is incorrect. If you would turn to 1 Peter, the first chapter, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will begin reading with the first verse and read through verse 12 before we go to our Old Covenant reading, which is in the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 12. I invite you to hear the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word of God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And now going back to the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus for our Old Covenant reading, we'll begin our reading with verse 23 and we'll read through verse 34. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert, that he may return to his property. Likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it is not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout his generations. It does not revert in the Jubilee. The houses of the villages, however, which have no surrounding wall, shall be considered as open fields. They have redemption rights and revert in the Jubilee. As for cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of this possession reverts in Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. The pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. A lot of detail here about the property rights and the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year and how property is to be sold and what the regulations are for the people of God in the Old Covenant era. And here we pass on to another phase, but not only could the land revert to the original owners by way of the Sabbath year and the Jubilee year, but another mechanism for the return of that inheritance, of that possession, is given to us here in the laws of redemption. We'll see in the future that not only is property redeemed, but we also see that people can be redeemed as well. And this is a great picture to us of the redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. That full redemption that involves everything that we are and all that we have is purchased and restored to us by our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you again that these laws and regulations apply particularly to the people of God living in the land of Canaan during the Mosaic administration, and the particulars no longer apply to us. And one of the things that you need to remember is that with the destruction of the temple in particular, that these particular laws having to do with life and the Old Covenant administration are no longer binding in their particulars, but that is not to say that they do not have lessons for us that we are to learn for them. For all of these things are given to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. They come to us for our instruction. But these particular regulations do not bind us any longer, for there is no longer any promise of the land of Palestine to any particular people. And so we find that these provisions are given to us to demonstrate our need of a Redeemer, not only for ourselves, but for all other things, and they place before us the outworking of Christ's atoning work in his life and ministry, not only for time, for eternity, but for time. This is the way redeemed people live in a fallen world. Last week we observed that this broader passage describes the environment for liberty. The preceding verses tell us that liberty can flourish only in an environment of justice and commerce, and also that this submission to the rule of Christ and to his law is that environment which provides security, prosperity, and faith. This, just to remind you of that, God required the people of God not to plant their fields for basically 2 years and to await the third. And if they were to do that, then they had to trust God to provide for them in that last year of harvest. And so it was a cultivation of faith that required it, and they grew in their faith. And this morning we have before us God's provisions for redeeming property. The first thing that we see here is in verse 23. We've looked at this previously, but I want to state it again because this also introduces this passage on redemption of inheritance. And that is, the Lord secures perpetual inheritance for his people. And notice again in verse 23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. A provision for a perpetual inheritance, symbolized in this giving of the land of Palestine to his people, and throughout their days it was always to revert to the owners of the property. As you'll see later on, it refers only to pasture lands. As you can see, those dwellings that were in cities had a right of redemption for a period of a year, but they would revert. By and large, this was because the folks that were given the land of Palestine were given particular plots of ground. And though they may supervise that ground from elsewhere, they could move into the cities, by and large, the city dwellings could be traded among people, and that wasn't the eternal inheritance. That was a very small portion. Very few lived in the cities in an agricultural environment. But nonetheless, God secures a perpetual inheritance for his people. This is a symbol to us. Remember, the Lord's inheritance was the land promised to the patriarchs. This land was given to them, and the Lord told Abraham, wherever the sole of your foot treads, wherever you go, I'm going to give that to your descendants for an inheritance. And so we have that promise to Abraham. Of course, we also see that this was a type and a symbol for Abraham did not inherit the entire land of Palestine as a possession for himself. And Hebrews tells us that wasn't the be-all and the end-all of it, because it says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking beyond this temporal promise that wasn't the essence of it, but he was looking toward that inheritance which no one could ever take away. We read the book of Peter this morning, and there we see that Christ has redeemed us that we might inherit, that we might have his inheritance given to us. And so he tells us that God's prepared an inheritance for us. He's given us an inheritance. And then he also says that he is preserving us that we might inherit the inheritance. I think that's the thrust of this passage. But the thing that is in view here in Leviticus 25 is that God gave to his people this land that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And there are several things about this promised land that you need to keep in mind. The land was significant because this was the land that God chose for his name to dwell in a very special way. There's nothing particular about the land that made it holy, as it were. It didn't have any inherent holiness in it. But rather, God says, this is the place where I am going to manifest my presence. And we see that being brought to bear with the tabernacle being brought in. And then finally, the tabernacle of God built in the very heart of the land of Palestine. What was significant about the temple? That was where the Ark of the Covenant was. That was God's throne room. That was his capital. That's where God chose to dwell. That's where he ruled and reigned. And that's what made that land significant, because in a very special way, God chose for his name to dwell therein. With the presence of the temple, that was the land in which the people of God would enter into fellowship with him. That's what made it special. Even as God's presence was manifested there, his law goes forth from Zion. There God's people met with him, and he showed them his favor as he accepted them and received them on account of the sacrifice that was made in their behalf. That all of the laws of man were fulfilled by the substitute, and by that God's people dwelt in the very presence of God. And we know that this was a very special because God himself is the one who distributed that land. Remember, when the tribes of Israel entered into the land of Palestine, you had the tribes trans-Jordan, that they had land given to them, but then within the land of Palestine on the western side of the Jordan River, that land was distributed by lot. It was given by God to specific tribes, and then within each of the tribes there was a specific allotment. This allotment will belong to this family in perpetuity. And that's what is the picture given to us. The land was a picture. And of course, we mentioned there is no longer, and that's one of the things that I want to remind you of, there is no longer an inherent right to any land or property for any people just by genealogy any longer. This was a type and a symbol that went away with the advent of Christ. But this was the inheritance that was promised to the patriarchs. This was the land that was given. Secondly, the Lord's inheritance belonged to redeemed people. Please understand that this inheritance was not given to people in general, but it was given to a people who had already been brought out by the strong hand of the living God. These were a people who were joined to Jehovah in covenant through the blood-sealed covenant of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This was given to those who he had already delivered from bondage, and they were those who were embracing his government. This is very clear to us as we see not only the promises given to the people of God, that as long as they lived in covenant with Him, living by faith, they would dwell in the land and enjoy the peace and the prosperity that He would give them as they lived in covenant. But He also said, but when you forget me, when you forsake my law, the land will spew you out just as it did the dwellers before you. Okay, so it's not just an unconditional promise that you have a right to the land, whether you're believers or whether you're unbelievers, whether you're governed by my kingdom or not. No, the land was given to people who were in covenant with God and who were living by faith, believing what God had said. And so this inheritance belonged to His redeemed people. By the way, may I say this? You are a people of God by grace through faith. And you're not going to be justified by any works that you do. But you must understand that the way that we understand that we are in Christ is if we are living by faith. And so I want to urge you, the question is not what you have done in the past. The question is, are you believing God today? Are you trusting Him today? Are you ruled and governed by His Spirit and the Word of His Spirit today? That's how you know if you've been saved by grace through faith, if you are indeed walking by faith. And if you're not today, then this is the day where God would call you to confess, to repent, and to renew your covenant to walk in faith with the Lord God. You see, the inheritance that God gives is for people who are redeemed. A redeemed people are those who gladly own Christ as the one who is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, do you know what that means? That Jesus is the master of your life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So the Lord's inheritance belongs to redeemed people, and the Lord's inheritance was not to be sold permanently. That you certainly see here. Now, this was, again, a picture. It could not be sold permanently. This was given as a permanent possession to the people of God, as a type and a figure of that inheritance which belongs to the people of God. It was not to be sold permanently. This is, I think, an important thing for us to remember, that your inheritance is secure in Christ. It is secure in Him and in Him alone. You understand, of course, that the land belonged to God in a special way. The land was given to His people as a stewardship that we see again in the 23rd verse. It was a symbol of life and fellowship with God. And the land could be leased temporarily. It could be, we've already seen that, right? It could be given away for a period of time. It would revert in the year of Jubilee. The lease price would be determined by how many years remained of productivity before the year of Jubilee. And so it could be leased and it could be used as stewards, but ultimately it belonged to God. We often don't have a very good view of life in the Middle Ages, but I think it's useful for us as we think of the master of the property who would live on the big castle on the hill, as it were, and then all of those who were under his dominion and loyal to him in covenant. They would have the land given to them as a stewardship, and they would benefit from the land, and they would acknowledge their fealty, their loyalty to the one who was giving them the land by bringing some of the goods and acknowledging them to the Lord of the manor. Well, you see, this is kind of a picture to us. You can get that with God Himself being on top of Mount Zion, giving all of the earth to His people, and His people then acknowledging His bounty as stewards in bringing the fruit of the land to Him who was the benefactor and the giver of all of those things. I understand that many of us have a bad view of that because of the sinfulness of the lairds, of the masters. But you see, there's nothing wrong with the model in the sense that this is the picture that God gives to us. The difference is that our God is not a fearsome taskmaster but he is the benevolent one who gives us all things. And then he, in turn, asks us to give back to him a portion because of the great bounty with which he's given to us. Our bad view of that model is because of the sinfulness of man. That model is a very good model when it is replaced with the master of all of the universe, giving to his people all the earth. And then we see that the Lord's people were to provide for redemption of inheritance. That's what we are to see here. Because the land could not be sold permanently, it would revert in Jubilee. But he also said the people of God, in their dealings with property, when it is leased or sold for a portion of time, they could not sell it they could not sell it perpetually or completely. But the Lord's people were to provide for the redemption, the buying back of the inheritance. That's what redemption means. It means to buy something back, to receive something back that was lost. And so this is what was the picture here. And we're reminded that in redemption, when Christ redeems a people, he redeems everything. He buys back everything. He buys back people. He buys back men. And he buys back everything that was placed under man's dominion. That the redemption which is in Christ is not only of our souls, but of our bodies. That's why we have the resurrection. It's the redemption of our dominion. What is the dominion of man? All the earth. Multiply. Subdue the earth. Cause it to progress. Cause it to be fruitful. All of that was lost in the fall. In redemption, all of that is restored. Not only your soul, not only your bodies, but the earth, the land in which you live. This symbolized the Lord's eternal purpose. Isn't that the eternal purpose of God? That in him who created all things, he sent Christ to redeem those that were under the law, that he might reconcile all things to himself. Things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. There's nothing in God's universe that is not redeemed, that is not bought back in Christ. And this, then, this particular regulation symbolized the Lord's eternal purpose to redeem everything that was lost in the fall. But as with so many other things, this imitated the Lord's eternal purpose. That even as we have been redeemed and as redeemed people, so we are to manifest that same principle in life. What God has done for us, we are to do one for another. May I give you an example? The Lord forgives us freely when we confess, forsake our sins, and ask forgiveness. And what does God tell his people who have been forgiven to do? He didn't just thanks for the forgiveness and we're on our own. What God does for us, we then do for others as well. And so, the Apostle Paul admonishes us as believers, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It's not just that we are a forgiven and redeemed people, but we are to be those then who manifest that reality of redemption in the world. We're to be instruments of God's in that. So, man lost everything in the fall. We are to be those who are instruments as redeemed people in redeeming a lost world and lost humanity through the preaching of the gospel. You see, spiritual realities have temporal implications. That's the first thing that we see here. God has given you a permanent, a perpetual inheritance, and he would have that perpetual inheritance be held before you. But we see here something that we notice, and that is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful world. There are things that come along that in a sense, interrupt our enjoyment of the inheritance. And that's what we see in verses 25 and following. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. We see here that sin has entered and affects a fallen world, And it also affects our enjoyment of the inheritance in life, at least the temporal inheritance. And I would suggest to you that we can have an interruption in the enjoyment of our spiritual inheritance as well. Did not David have an interruption of that when he sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah executed? And what we find in David's penitential psalms is that he suffered because he had no enjoyment. He had no enjoyment of the assurance of his salvation. Now, he didn't lose his salvation, but he lost the enjoyment of it, didn't he? Your hand was heavy upon me, he says. It was like you were so distant, I had no sense of your presence. And in fact, any sense of your presence that I had, David says, was fearsome and oppressive to me. The life moisture of my body was dried up, and I was like an empty shell, and no life was present, no enjoyment of covenant fellowship. You ever go through seasons like that where you have no enjoyment of your inheritance? I have. I still go through those seasons of spiritual dryness, and there are lots of reasons for that. Most often it's because of my hardness of heart and my unbelief or my stiff-necked rebellion. You see, I have no enjoyment of that inheritance which is mine in Christ. And you may be going through that today. I don't know. But the thing that you see here is as you are in Christ, you may not have the enjoyment of your inheritance, but your God will redeem you and restore you to that as you are in Him. And so what we find in David's life was when he finally, after almost a year, when he came to the end of himself, he said, I'm going to confess my sins. What did he find? He forgave all my sins. My life was restored and renewed. And all was well again. He hadn't lost the inheritance, but he had lost the enjoyment of it for a period of time. What can we learn from these things? Well, we find that this occasion for redemption was loss by poverty. It was possible to lose for a period of time the enjoyment of the usefulness of that inheritance for a period of time, and it came about because of poverty. This occasion recognizes the variations of life in a fallen world. I guess what I want you to learn from this, and what the people of God were to be reminded of as well, is that the kingdom of God does not consist, and it did not then, and it does not now. It does not consist in possessions in this world. Now, that is not to say that God does not give us possessions in this world. He doesn't tell us that the world is not given to us. Indeed, it is. The kingdom of God is the entire world. He's redeeming a lost world, and men are being restored. Dominion over everything that is on the face of the earth. It's been given to us as an inheritance. It's been given to Christ as His inheritance. And then we, being members of the body of Christ, are those stewards that labor under the Master and bring all in subjection back to Him. And so He's given to us the very world for our inheritance. But there are seasons in life where we lose the benefits for a period of time. So don't put your trust in the things of this world. Don't do it. Moses could never have been the servant that he was and the great leader of the people of God if he had considered the possessions of Egypt to be more valuable than the spiritual inheritance in his God. He had to leave all that power, all that dominion, all that wealth, everything behind, because he considered suffering with the people of God to be more valuable than all the wealth of Egypt. Well, I want you to remind you that you should not think that material wealth is perpetual. Wealth is uncertain. At best, Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 says, don't set your heart on getting wealth together, because it's like an eagle. It mounts up and it flies away. It's gone. If you I've heard this, I've read accounts, not I've heard it, I have not heard it personally, but I've read accounts of people that that are very wealthy in this world. And you want to know something? Most of them have at one point in time lost everything. And then they rebuild. Maybe most isn't. Let me put it, some of them. At least some of them have lost everything. Well, we know that this is the case, that people can certainly accumulate a great deal of the blessing of God, and if the hand of the Lord makes rich, and there's no regrets with that which God gives to us. But he also tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by this love of money, not money, but by the love of money, many have been ensnared and entrapped because it becomes more important to us than that eternal inheritance. And so don't think that material wealth is perpetual. In fact, the writer of Proverbs, again, I believe it was Augur in chapter 30, had a very good prayer request. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be poor, because that will tempt me to steal and bring reproach to your name. But I don't want to be rich and forget that you're the benefactor and forget the Lord my God. Give me just what I need. That's a good prayer. But don't think that material wealth is perpetual. Don't think that the restoration of material inheritance is all that there is in this world, because if you do, you will be ensnared. Indeed, severe poverty could require the sale of any property that you own. That's what he was telling these people. What he was saying here is that you might lose for a period of time this perpetual inheritance that he had given to his people. He said, you know, you might fall into poverty. You might have to sell in order to pay the debts that you owe, that you are obligated to. You might have to lease it for a period of time to pay off their debts. You could use the enjoyment of it for a time. That's the way this world is. We can lose the use of it for a period of time. The occasion also assumes various causes of property, of the loss of property, or the causes of poverty, shall we say. And I think there are two classes of causes for the loss of property. One may be impoverished by things beyond our control. Let's stop and think about all those who lost their property in the Philippines because of this typhoon. Let's stop and think about those who lost property in the West because of fires. Let's stop and think about those in the Northeast who lost property because of the hurricane that struck there last year. Stop and think about all kinds of things that can make this very uncertain. There may be natural disasters, weather or crop failure or locusts or whatever it might be. There are all kinds of reasons why one may be brought to poverty. One may be brought to poverty by the sinful acts of others. War, tyranny, oppressive taxation, hyperinflation, something that you may have had nothing to do with. You may have been a wise steward, and yet the sins of others, and you know, I don't know what the future holds, but we are in very difficult economic times in spite of everything that's going on about you to the senses, but there are a lot of factors that that make things very tenuous for us, and quite honestly, things are happening in other places in the world. You may have read about Greece, where they decided that they would simply confiscate the bank accounts of people in Greece in order to meet the debts of the civil magistrate. Just confiscation, just like that. You see why you don't put your trust in wealth? Well, those are all things that are beyond our control, but nonetheless, people can be brought to poverty because of things that are beyond our control. The second class is that one may be impoverished by sin and folly. And we won't go into all of these, but just stop and think about some of the ways that are given to us in Scripture. Laziness. The lazy man doesn't plow, and therefore he doesn't reap. He doesn't improve his property, and so therefore there is no income. He passed by the field of the sluggard, and it was in shambles because it wasn't developed. And by laziness, a man comes to poverty. You may be impoverished by immorality. The scripture talks about the man who commits adultery, and in the process of that, he says, no man steals. Actually, this is theft. Let me go back to the one that I was thinking about. It's Proverbs chapter 6. And we often don't think about this being a source of poverty, but the scripture gives it to us as being one of the primary causes of poverty in a sinful world. Proverbs chapter 6, and I'll see if I can remember the or look up the passage that I was thinking of in verse 26. On account of an harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, an adulteress hunts for the present life. And if you go back a chapter, verses 5 and 9, and chapter 5 and 9 and 10, speaking of warning about the adulterous woman, lest you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be filled with your strength and your hard-earned goods go to the house of an alien. You see, immorality can reduce one to poverty as well. In fact, I would submit to you that one of the primary causes of poverty in the United States today is the disintegration of the family and immorality in the family. Tremendous cause of poverty. You may be impoverished by foolish debt, and that's what I was speaking about. It's in the context of the adulterous woman in chapter 6, but it talks about the adulterous woman, and in the process of that, no man despises a thief. No man despises a man who's hungry when he steals. But when he's found out, he has to repay sevenfold. Yeah, crime. Crime can make you lose all your property, all your wealth, and you may be impoverished by foolish debt as well. Why don't go surety for the stranger? Why should he take your bed from underneath you? Well, all of those things, but all of these things point out to you is that you can lose your inheritance because of those things beyond your control, or maybe because of your own foolishness or sin. I guess the thing that I want to bring to your mind here is that it doesn't matter what the occasion is. Redemption is available in every case, whether it's something beyond your control or whether it's something because of your folly or your rebellion. Notice the inheritance is there. It says there's always a place for redemption. I hope that's an encouragement to you. We can look back and we can lament the loss that has come into our lives because of our sin or our folly. But I don't want you to despair, no matter where you are. There's redemption. There's redemption for those who are in the Lord, who are His heirs, those who have been brought out of bondage, and those who are submitting to His rule. There is redemption for you. And that then brings us to the last, and that is the Lord gives instruction for redeeming property. And this we find again in the following verses. And I've already mentioned this. I'm not going to spend any time on it because, quite honestly, I was so overwhelmed with all the applications and all the permutations of this that I didn't have time to think of a whole lot of applications for this. And so I'll just mention them. In verses 29 and following, you find the Lord provided four cases of application for the laws of redemption. Now, those four cases are: agricultural property was always subject to redemption. It didn't matter. All agricultural property, those fields that were given by lot to the individual families within the tribes, no matter what time, no matter what era, no matter what generation, that property was always available for redemption, both fields and villages associated with agriculture. Urban property was subject to redemption for 1 year. already alluded to that. If you came into poverty and within that 1 year someone was willing to purchase that for you, or you were able to recover your financial status, you had 1 year to recover that property. But if you didn't within the year, that was it. The sale was final. Village property associated with agriculture was always subject to redemption. These were unwalled cities or villages that were associated with the fields. They didn't live in the fields, but they would assemble together for community, but they would go out to their fields, and they, because they were identified with that inheritance, they were able to always be subject to redemption. But Levitical cities, you could sell them for a period of time within the cities. Remember, the Levites were given specific cities to live in. They had no other inheritance. And they were given agricultural fields around those cities. The agricultural fields could never be sold. Their homes in the villages could be leased for a period of time, but they were always ready. They were always subject to being redeemed as well. But the fields could not be, because they were the inheritance of the Lord forever, the only inheritance that they had. So the Lord provided four cases of application, but the Lord also prescribes three methods of redemption. Three methods, and I wish I had a whole lot more time. I'm just going to mention them here. But the kinsman redeemer, you could spend all kinds of sermons just on that one concept. But the property could be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. There were a lot more functions of the near kinsman than this one. This one seems to come to mind. But if you lost your property because of poverty, and you had to sell it in order to pay your debts, or to lease it to pay your debts, and you were to lose the use of that property because of reasons beyond your control or because of your sin, your near kinsman could come and purchase that property before the year of Jubilee, and it'd be restored to you. Of course, the greatest example of that is who? Boaz, in the story of Ruth. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. Ruth had lost her property. And Naomi had lost her property. And she urges Ruth, go and find the kinsman redeemer. And of course, Boaz loves Ruth. He loves this woman, and for her sake and the sake of her mother-in-law, he goes out, and with his own resources, he purchased that property that had been forfeited, and he restores it to the family once again. He was the kinsman redeemer. I don't think it takes very much for you to understand who Boaz is a type of, do I? Your kinsman redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The one who found it necessary to take upon himself flesh and blood in order that he might redeem a people for himself. He is our nearest kinsman redeemer. He's the one who sets his love upon us when everything had been forfeited and we've lost it. And he restores to us the use of everything that was lost in our father Adam. He goes out and he purchases with his own blood, with his own obedience, with everything that is in him. He gives us himself, and he restores all that was lost in Adam, and says, here, it's yours. It's yours to be used for the glory of your Father in heaven. And of course, that's only a picture of what awaits us in the year of Jubilee, isn't it? The final Jubilee, when everything will be made right because of the Redeemer. But you see, he's the one who redeems us. He could be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. But this is also a reminder to us, I mentioned before, that what God does for us, we are to do one for another as well. Not in the same sense as here. But because we are redeemed by the people of God, we are to be kinsman redeemers one to another. Even as we see here, because God redeemed his people, he told them they have an obligation to care for one another. And that's what the church does. We care for one another in this world because God has redeemed us. That's one way. Property could be redeemed by the kinsman redeemer. The original owner could repurchase the property himself. And that we see it could be in the case of a man with no kinsman, but recovers his means so as to find sufficient for its redemption. He shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he had sold it, and so return to his property. The individual himself being restored and made whole again through whatever means. Maybe someone else, a rich uncle, died and gave him an inheritance, and he could clear all of his debts and with that go back and purchase the property. He could reclaim the use of the property. So it is with restored people. Isn't that the case? People who are redeemed, that God gives us the capacity once again to labor with our hands, and we might have something to share with him who has needs, and so return to the enjoyment of the inheritance that God has given to us. So the original owner could repurchase the property according to valuation with the reversal of his condition, again, by the grace of God. And this purchase would restore the balance of the lease price to the buyer. And finally, if no kinsman redeemer was found, if an individual was not restored to the place where he could repurchase his property, then the property would revert at Jubilee. Even if all of these others failed, if a redeemer could not be found, nonetheless, in the great day, everything would be restored on the great day of Jubilee. Once every generation, everything was restored. Well, I want to say to you, in this life, the earthly inheritance you may never restore. It may never be restored to you. People have been impoverished, and Hebrews tells us about those who lost all their property and considered it a small price to pay for being known of the Lord. But you know, they were made whole in death and in the final day. You may have to await Jubilee for your inheritance in this life, as it were, of the enjoyment of this world's good. But know that you shall not indefinitely be bereft of the enjoyment of the inheritance that God has given you. He's given you an inheritance in the living God. You see, all those who are in Christ are made heirs with Him, joint heirs with Him. And there's nothing that can separate you permanently from that as you are in Christ by faith. Nothing. Nothing will. Because He is the one who gives you the inheritance. And He is the one who preserves you to receive that inheritance in this life and in the life to come. Well, let's pray together. Again, Father, there's so much here that I am incapable properly to relate. But I pray, Lord, that what I am unable to do, that Your Spirit would do, that we might recognize the great inheritance that is ours, that in Christ we have been restored to everything that was lost in Adam's fall, fellowship with You primarily, and all of the benefits, that You are the owner of all things, and we are stewards of Yours, but You've restored to us the enjoyment of this earth and everything in it. And we render to You praise and thanksgiving for every good gift. We have nothing that we have not received from You, and we render thanks to You. But we also thank You for that eternal inheritance and for our kinsman redeemer, who has paid the penalty for us and has restored us to the enjoyment of life in this world and of that which is to come. And so, Lord, preserve us and keep us. May we not put our hope and our trust in that which passes away, but may we put our trust in You, who is the One who blesses us in this life and the one to come. May we rest in Him and therefore enjoy all the good things that You have for us for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. People of God, look up. Receive the benediction of our God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you, abide with you, and restore to you all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.